As we sink in, a brief word of prayer, and then we're gonna dig in, and we've got ourselves an adventure this morning as we wrap up this series, Christianity in a Time of Confusion. So, gracious God, we bless you for right here, right now, this opportunity to gather as a community. Now we sit and stand as a community in your presence. You are here, God, and we desire to hear from you. So, living presence, may we have ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have for us this morning. Speak now. Here is your church. May the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone, our Lord, our rock, and our Savior. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. All right. A survey done in 2013 was gathering what is the most quoted verse in the Bible. And now they do these surveys pretty much every year, but 2013 was a big year because for the first time in a very long time in the United States, the verse changed. For a long time, the most quoted verse in the Bible up till 2013 was
John 3:16.
Well done. But in 2013, there was a shift and a new verse. Anybody want to guess what they think that might be? The one in Jeremiah. Actually, 2019, I believe it was last year, 2018 or 19, that one now tops. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have, that one. Yep. But in 2013, actually, the new one was found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Sermon on the Mount. It was this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. The most quoted one. What interesting that in our culture, things had shifted to then the most quoted one was do not judge. Then in 2018, so it was 2019, I think it shifted to Jeremiah 29:11. 2018, it moved to the prophet Isaiah, fear not. Fascinating, we went from, it shifted to judging, don't judge, to then fear not. Because judging and fear seem to be dominating the landscape of our culture. So we live in a shifting time. Much is unclear. And so it seems more and more people are hypersensitive to judgment. People want others' approval, but we're not so much interested in people's opinion. If that's true, how should Christians address issues that we feel are wrong? How do we address sin? Do we address sin? Should Christians judge? Can Christians judge? So as we have been doing throughout this series, and as we ought to be doing, we're going to turn once again to the ways of Jesus to kind of get our cues on these questions about judging. Now, maybe before we've said things like, oh, here we go, we're getting ready to dive in, so buckle up because we've got ourselves a time together. But I'm actually going to say to you, do not buckle up because I need you to be mobile this morning. So we're going to be all in as we jump into a rather large teaching. We're going to begin in John chapter 7. Now, here's the thing. We've got two chapters we need to cover today. We have to cover John 7 and John 8 in a brief time. We'll do that in the next 10 minutes or so. So we're going to begin here. After this, and what has happened is Jesus has been in this dialogue. He actually, coming out of John 6, he's just said, I am the bread of life. And come and eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people went, what? And it was really disturbing, but he's making grand claims. He's making some big statements, and the religious leaders are getting fused at him. And so there's this debate and discussion going back and forth about who is this guy. And so it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, which is then more southern Israel, which would include Jerusalem. He's not going to do that because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, we're going to hold there because now we have to sink in. This shapes things. So if you're ever reading the Bible and you just keep humming along, well, this is a big festival. And so we need to look at this because it's going to shape the landscape of everywhere we go from here. This is also known as the Feast of Sukkot. Go ahead and say Sukkot. Sukkot means covering. It just means covering, but it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It's also the Festival of Booths. There are lots of names for it, but more common is the Festival of Tabernacles or Covering, and that's what that is, a tabernacle. And this festival took place 5 days after the Day of Atonement in the fall season. So they go by seasons. So this is in the fall season that this festival takes place, in which Israel at this point has experienced 6 months of dryness, no rain for 6 months. And so they're in this season, and this festival is 7 days long. 7 days long. It's a full week of celebration. Wherein they stay, though, what they do is, why Festival of Booths? They build these little, just these little structures that have a covering in which they, some of the Jewish people will sleep in them. But what they do is they at least have their meals in them. And it's just supposed to be a picture, a representation of what their people did when they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. And when they're wandering the desert for 40 years, they had to have these makeshift coverings. And they're celebrating, acknowledging that God provided for them shelter, food, and water. And so to this day, people will build these little shacks and they'll go and have their meals in them and sometimes sleep in them for 7 days just as a remembrance, as a celebration of what God did for them while they wandered the desert, their people. Now, the Festival of Sukkot is one of three ascension pilgrimages, as they would say it, but it's a feast of ascension. There are three of those. There's one in the spring called Passover. There's one in the summer called Pentecost. And then the fall, here, Sukkot. Now, a feast of ascension or pilgrimage means everyone in Israel actually heads to Jerusalem. So this isn't one that you just do at home. This is one where everyone's going to gather together and we're going to pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem and all just descend on that or ascend on it because Jerusalem was up to them. No matter where you are, it's always up. But they go to Jerusalem, and so you have thousands now and thousands and thousands and thousands of people descending on to Jerusalem for a 7-day-long party. So, and this is to celebrate freedom. Sukkot was a massive celebration of freedom, wherein people are to be pardoned. People are pardoned during this season to be set free of accusation. This is where we celebrate freedom, so we're free of accusation. We're not doing that. And then according to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, Josephus, we get a lot of our biblical information from Josephus surrounding things. He says that this was Israel's favorite and most joyous ceremony, this Feast of Sukkot, biggest. So throughout John 7, Jesus is caught up in debates about who he is and whether or not he could possibly be Messiah. Now, the Pharisees and the religious teachers reject Jesus as Messiah, and they reject him fully. They don't think, no way could he be Messiah, but we don't like him. This guy is a troublemaker, so they reject him fully. Kind of a big thing. To the point where it's now reached a fever pitch where you have things saying, like, people are looking to kill him now. We got to get rid of this guy. So within this, we'll go to verse 37 and a couple key verses. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now we've got to do a little work here and then we'll keep going. But let's start first with the word where it says loud voice. It's the word kradzo in Greek. Go ahead and say kradzo. Kradzo means to cry out. So it's another way of saying to cry out. Jesus stood and cried out, come to me, those who are thirsty. But here's the thing. Anyone who is thirsty, who can come? That's a big deal. Anyone can come. Not if someone is qualified or surrendered enough or religiously educated enough. Jesus stands and cries out, anyone who is thirsty, come to me. One simple condition, thirst. You're thirsty, come. Now, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So last week, I mentioned Jesus doing something called remez. And so we should talk about it a lot anyways. Remez means hint in the Hebrew. It means hint. And Jesus often will do within teachings, he's essentially sending people back to the Hebrew Scriptures. He's referencing the Hebrew Scriptures. When he's saying something, he's saying lots of things, and he's letting them do the work. In these two verses, there is all sorts of remez going on, and so we're going to look at just a little bit. One, he's throwing back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 19. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive? It. I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. There's a reference there, another one, Zechariah. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half of it is east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Now that in Jewish consciousness, name is reputation, glory. It's not like Ralph. Ralph will be the only thing. There's a reputation of glory to this whole thing. So Zechariah says that. Now we go to Ezekiel, because that's also in there. And this is kind of a loaded big one, but watch how this unfolds. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And that's a big deal. Jordan will talk a little bit about it next week. Heading into the temple, going in from the east is a big deal. What happens if a king were enter from the east? Well, maybe we'll talk about that next week. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. Now watch this. And engineers, those people that like details and stuff, I think this guy was an engineer who wrote this. Watch this. As the man went eastward with a measuring line. Yes! Where's Dave? The guy is walking around with a measuring stick. Yes! And he says, measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was what? Ankle deep. Interesting. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. Oh, it's getting deeper. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it's a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river no one could cross. Now, through verse 12, what will happen is he's going to speak of this living water that just gets deeper and deeper and envelops everyone, providing life for all creatures. Fruit trees, that'll go on to say in Ezekiel, fruit trees that will never stop bearing luscious fruit, serving as food for all, and leaves on the trees that provide healing for all. Ezekiel is giving a picture of new creation when heaven and earth are one and healing takes place. So don't do this now because we're in the midst of a discussion, but go read Revelation 22, just the first couple verses, and you'll go, I just saw that. Yeah. Ezekiel was talking about it, but you can't do that right now. All right. One more. Isaiah 55, 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Interesting. What is the cost if you have no money and you can come and buy? It's free. Yeah. Come if you're thirsty, just come. It's free. Now we're going to go back to our original text to find the source of this living water. 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So this word believes is a key word. It's the word pisteo. Go ahead and say pisteo. Now we've looked at this word before, to place one's trust. Often in English we put believes. That is just, it's difficult because we tend to think believes is, I intellectually agree with it. But this is about to place your trust in someone. You're placing your trust in or on them. I don't need to believe this chair is here. If I turn around and sit, I've got to trust that it actually is here, correct? If I want to actually sit down. So place one trusts in. And so then this trust unleashes the divine from the place that is deepest within us. It's like Jesus says, you're like a carbonated drink. And if you get shaken up and open, you go everywhere. When you trust, it's like you're shaken up and then cracked open. So earlier in John chapter 4, Jesus is hanging out with a Samaritan woman. Anyone know this story? And they're around a well. And he says that if she would just simply ask, just ask me what about this water, she herself, Jesus responds and says, you will be transformed into a fountain gushing up into deep, lasting life. He said, actually, if you ask, you'll become this fountain. And actually, she does for her entire city. She goes back and shares her story. And then the city is flipped upside down because she goes and spills out what was poured into her. So you see this whole thing. It's beautiful. Jesus is clear in the simplest of terms. The Spirit, the fountain is within us. The Spirit, the fountain is within us. It's waiting, anticipating, available, and discovered through trust. Trust. No magic spell or mantra or prayer or theological treaties. Trust. Trust. So one of my favorite John scholars, Johannine scholars, Frederick Dale Brunner says this, we should never turn the free gift of the Spirit into the rewarded work of the consecrated Christian by adding adjectives or adverbs to trusting like totally, utterly, or completely. When we do add such words, we turn the gift into a trophy and thus ruin the gospel. Freddie B., with the win. That is so trust. Don't dial it up to make it summer in and summer out. No, 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 no. Don't do that to the good news. The good news is through Jesus, sin and death is defeated, all sin. But it is not just the forgiving and removal of sin. What's he saying here? It is the abundant filling and overflowing of Spirit. It's both. All of which is a gift. It's freely given. So now we're almost there where we're going to enact, we're going to reenact this festival a bit this morning. But before we get there, we have one more point to get to. The temple guards experience this where Jesus is doing this teaching and he is saying things and they experience it. The temple guards experience it and then they go back and report to the Pharisees and the chief priests what they have heard and they get all ticked off at the guards. Why didn't you just arrest him? Are you buying into what he is saying? But they say to them, hey, we've never heard anyone speak like this before. There was something in the room that we were like, no way, I'm not doing anything about it because something kooky is going on here. And they say, like, we experienced something. But the Pharisees and religious teachers are ticked because they're like, just arrest him. We just need to get rid of this guy. So now we'll keep going. John 7:50 to 51. Nicodemus. So we actually met this guy in John chapter 3, where John 3:16 is in there. Nicodemus is like this really important guy who's a part of this group. He went and saw Jesus at night, kind of in secret, to ask him some questions and have some dialogue about being born again. And Nicodemus is a really wealthy and smart man, yet he thought, like, as adults, do we climb back up in our mother's womb? And it got really awkward, and Jesus is like, what? But anyways, that's another story. But Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, that's what it's referring to, and who is one of their own number, asked these people, hold on, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Hang on to that question, because it's a really important question. He's asking them, does our law condemn someone without actually the process of hearing him? Now watch this. Here's how they respond. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. What? Did they answer his question? No. No, no, no. They didn't. Instead, they insult him. That's what they're doing. What are you, from Galilee too? Now, Frederick Dale Brunner, he highlights that what they're doing is they're arguing ad hominem, which means arguing to the person rather than to the point, which is an evasive tactic. They actually basically say, well, are you as backwards as the person you are trying to defend? Sad the problems they had back then with arguments. Where, you know what I mean? Where you just instead just cut the person down rather than deal with the question at hand. But that was a problem back then. now with that was the intro. We can finally get to the festival's last day. The great day of the feast, wherein a special ceremony took place as long as the temple of God stood. They did this incredible ceremony, and we're going to jump into it here. The priesthood would be divided up into three sections. So they divided the priesthood into three companies to enact this. The first would stay in the temple. So they would break them up. This first would stay in the temple with the Levitical choir, great, and they would sing what is known as the Hallel, which are Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, what we know of. And they would sing this over and over, and they just start, go ahead and singing this. They did this until the other two groups, which we'll get at, until they return to the temple because they're going to leave. So they would just sit and sing. So what I need is a choir director. Somebody who said, you don't have to sing, you just direct everyone else singing. Anyone?
What are we singing?
Well, we're not going to sing. So, okay, great, Tara, you are wonderful. Why don't you come up? That's great. Yes. And so you would sing Psalm 113 to 118, and I think we'll just take like this little group here. You'll be the Levitical choir. Isn't that great? You don't have to sing, but Tara, do you know what a choir director would do? Yeah. So you just direct them. You all don't have to do anything. If you do start singing, it's fine. But either way, she's going to direct you lovely. Go ahead, because we've got a while to go where the other ones, so you can start directing them and singing. La, 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 la. Okay, great. So she's directing. So they're singing, and they're going to be doing this for some time, because you watch how this unfolds. You're like, how long did they sing? Well, it'll be a while. The second division would go to the Kidron Valley. So they're going to go east of the temple, head out to the Kidron Valley, and cut down branches of palm, citron. Yeah, keep going, Tara. Myrtle and willow. They're going to cut down these branches from these four different kinds of trees. Now, what they're after is the longest ones, and they would cut down branches sometimes 25 to 30 feet long. The idea is to get the biggest branches you can, and they would cut them down. These four trees are known as the four species. They would then wave the branches toward the four corners of the earth. So each one would take a branch and they're waving it to the four corners of the earth as a picture of the breath of God sweeping the entire earth. So what I need now is I need four volunteers to take the four species. They're not 20, so we have to use our imagination. Oh, ooh, Cody, you want to come wave? Great, yeah. Okay, Sawyer, you want two too? Okay. So let's say you're going to face this way and wave. Cody, which way do you want to face?
That way.
That way. Fantastic. I need two more people. Someone's going to face this way. Someone this way. You're just waving. No one's singing. Oh, okay, Jake. That's great. Great, great. Okay, why don't we go right here? You're doing this way. That's fantastic. Okay, one more. Come on, people. Okay, good, Zach. Oh, you're doing that way. Fantastic. And we get this, so we'll direct you in a minute. So you'd start, and I can feel that. You're going to add it to people. You're waving to the people. Yeah, hey, everyone. So the priests would bring, so they're doing this. First, they're doing this to just, it's a symbol, it's a picture of God's breath going to the four corners of the earth. But then they would turn, because they're going to come back into the temple. So now you guys come back into the temple, the four of you. And you're going to wave the branches over the altar of sacrifice, which is here, I guess. So then you're doing this in order to make the sound of the rushing wind, commemorating the day that God lit the fire of the altar, which you can read about in Solomon's temple. It's in 2 Chronicles 7:1. There's the reference if you want to write it down. And so you are making the sound of wind, so not only would they do this to make the sound, but they also would make the sound. So you guys can... That's great. See? Well done there. So let's see if we could do that. Okay, good. Now you can be quiet. But that's great. So they're waving it over the altar. Now, speaking of lighting fire, on the first day of the festival, this is one of my favorite parts. There were four golden candles, or menorahs, as we would know them, lampstands, four of them that were lit in the temple in the women's court, known as the women's court, next to the treasury box. So it's court of women, the location of the treasury. So I need someone here who will light the four candles. Somebody want to play with fire? Okay, great. If you can just take, and there's a whole box, so you can't monkey this up, believe me. But if you want to light them, and there's a little dish here so you can put them in so you don't start things on fire, Mom. So if you light each candle, that's great. But here's the thing. I need you to use your imagination. Four golden candles or menorahs in the women's court. So just as a picture, the women's court there, see how there's even like a box and there are like four things? The candles would be there because guess how high they were, how tall the candles were? 75 feet tall. Tell me that doesn't blow your mind. First century, we're in the first century, and they would erect 75-foot tall lamps or candles, four of them, in the court of women. Now, if you see where the temple was, that they could lean up against it, but I love the way they would do it. So if you have a candle or a lamp that big, they would take a young man who is training to be a priest, and the way it says is they would climb ladders to get to the top and light it. And guess what they used as a wick? If you have a 75-foot, so think of 74 and a half feet taller than that. See, and I wanted to erect them, but apparently it's a health issue or code or something in this building, so we can't do that. But... So they'd have a young man who's training to be a priest would climb ladders to the top and pour 15 liters of oil into each lamp. 15 liters of oil. And what they used as wicks is they would take the old garments of the priest's old garments, and they would take a sash and they would wrap it and they would tie that to the top. That's what they used as a wick, the priest's old garments. And they would light them in the court of women next to the treasury box. See, we have our treasury box, which we didn't mention this morning. That's our treasury box. You can give any time within the gathering. Okay. And now we've illuminated it for you. So they would light these huge, each day of the festival, 7 days in a row, they would have somebody climb up and light these, and they would be lit. And it is said that there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that wouldn't be illuminated by these lamps. It would light up all of Jerusalem. That big, that amazing. Okay, keep going. We're almost done with you people. You're wonderful. Keep going. It's hard, isn't it? They're not singing well. Now, then in the midst of lighting them, in the midst of them, oh, Mom, I could have you sing. They would sing Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Maybe you all could sing that. That's easy enough. Sure. But it's great, 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 great. So they would sing. So over and over, they're lighting these candles. And again, it's just, there's all this singing throughout this whole festival. It's really, really quite good. But we have to get to the third division. The third division accompanied the high priest. So we'll have someone who can be the high priest to the Pool of Siloam. So they would leave the temple where he would leave the masses. He would have hundreds and hundreds of people follow him, and he would walk to the Pool of Siloam, and they would sing this: "We will gather water from the fountain of salvation." Another thing of salvation. They use this word liberally. Salvation. Oh, light that is our salvation. Water that is our salvation. It's really, really good. So they'd sing this, and the high priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. So I think we have a picture of that. So if you can see, there's the temple. They would come down what is the street here, and they would come to the Pool of Siloam. So you have the Pool of Siloam, and then the high priest would walk around the pool seven times. Seven's a holy number. It's whole. It's complete. And would lead the people, hundreds of people down here, and they would walk around the pool seven times. After the seventh time, he would then, the high priest, dip a golden pitcher into the pool of living water, scoop the water up, head back down the street, Herodian Street, and then back to the temple courts. So I need a high priest who will take the golden thing here. Avery is a high priest. That's fantastic. Avery, I need you to, and we've got, you can walk around the outside seven times, okay? And so you walk around seven times, and then pretend to have living water in our golden pitcher. So seven times, and you can sing that song if you want. Go on the outside. Let's circle everybody. So I don't remember what it was. What is it? Isaiah 12:3. "We will gather water from the fountain of salvation." Look at that. I love it. That's so good. Now here's what happened. Each lap, the crowd that follows him, we're instructed to get louder and louder on every lap. So by the seventh time, it is echoing through the streets of the city of David, because that's where that was, is in the city of David. So, and then back to the temple. One rabbi says this. Next slide. One rabbi said this: "Anyone who has not seen Simchat Bet Hashovah," which is the water drawing ceremony, "has never seen joy in all his life." If you have not seen this ceremony, then you don't know joy. They're like, this was a massive, huge, incredible ceremony. This celebration is of utmost importance, well done, to the Hebrew people. This is the biggest, most joyous, most raucous of all their festivals. The prophet Zechariah boldly spoke about this celebration. So here's what Zechariah says: "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem," so way back, "will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will what?" Man, if you can't get in on this party, then you're going to live in dryness. And they've been waiting and waiting for rain. So they're like, you need to participate. So they invite, like, you at some point have to do this. What number are you at, Avery? Oh, boy, that's great. Somebody else is counting. Three? That's three. Oh, some are four. They have no rain. Remember, they're coming out of 6 months of dryness. And they're like, you need to participate in this festival because we're about gathering rain. And speaking of all the peoples, what they did each day of the festival, it was this growing number, but at the end of the week, they would have sacrificed on the altar that these wonderful people are constantly getting in the flames. Go, oh boy, we got one who's sagging in the middle here. This is a tough one. Good job, pal. There's 25, imagine. Oh, see, it's good because they would sacrifice 70 bulls that week. 70, why? 7, again, wholeness, to represent the entire world. They're saying at some point, all the nations will come and we will worship. So there's sacrifice for all the people. So they would sacrifice each day. It'd be like 10, then the next day 12, then 15. And I wrote down the numbers at one point, and then I'm like, good heavens, everyone's already taken enough notes. But to gather to worship the one true king. Now, Avery, real quick, one more lap and then come back. Real fast, because I need you to pour out the water. Okay. I'm waiting for you, pal. It's all. My goodness. So because then the high priest is going to come back to the temple with a golden pitcher full of water, and then he would pour the living water out onto the altar, okay? And all three divisions of the priesthood are now in the temple, right? They're all back together, and what they're waiting now is the flute to be played, or as they called it, for the flute to cry out, as they referred to it. The flute would be played from the pinnacle of the temple. So let's go here. The pinnacle of the temple is here. You seeing this here? This is where. So they would have someone standing on the pinnacle of the temple with a flute. Now the flute had a name. The flute was called the pierced one. It's what they called the flute. And the pierced one had five holes in it, and they called it the pierced one. So as soon as the pierced one cried out, the people then would launch into full celebration. This is about what is to happen. We've set up the text with what the ceremony looks like. Are you with me? Everybody, well done there. Good job. Thank you. Good. You may have a seat. Woo! Yes. Good job. You can take it with you if you want. That's fine. Uh-huh. Great. Thank you. Well done. Choir, Tara, great job. Avery, are you tired? Good job. So what we've done, though, is we did all of that work to set up the text, okay? Because this is what was happening, but what they were waiting for is everyone to come back together and for the pierced one to cry out that would kind of wrap up this ceremony. So in this moment of the ceremony, something different happens this year. John 7:37-38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out. Let anyone who is thirsty come where? To me and drink. Jesus steps into the moment of the pierced one. By the way, John's writing in some like 90, reflecting back the pierced one, 5 holes, 1, 2, 3, 4. And John talks about the guard that pierced Jesus' side. How many holes in Jesus? And he's referred to later on as the pierced one. Fascinating. And Jesus points this whole ceremony back to him. Now, here's the thing. For 1,500 years, they've been participating in Sukkot. 1,500 years, they do this festival year after year. And Jesus steps into the moment and says, all of this has been leading to me. Yeah. All of this takes place on the last day of Sukkot. The next day, the 8th day, is a minor feast called Shemini Atzeret, which means 8th day of assembly. So they have a mini festival after the big one, just a mini day called Shemini Atzeret. Here they celebrate Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing with the living Torah. It's a celebration of God giving them the living word. And the writer of John's gospel begins in chapter 1 speaking of the Word becoming flesh. Jesus is the living Word. John's doing something huge here. He's saying this is all setting it up. He's got Jesus as the living Word. He's got Jesus pointing to himself saying, I am the living water. I am the one crying out for you to come to me. Now, deep breath, because that's just the intro to chapter 8. Okay, instead, now here's the thing. Here's where we get to all this. Instead of rejoicing and celebrating salvation, freedom, and the forgiveness of sin, that's what this whole thing is about, right? The Pharisees and the chief priests have put their energy into something different. They're supposed to be celebrating freedom and forgiveness. They put their energy into something very different. If you recall now Nicodemus's question, right? Nicodemus's question, hey, can we condemn a man without hearing from him? It reveals their intent here. Now we can get into chapter 8. Chapter 8, at dawn he appeared, Jesus, again in the temple. So now on the eighth day, where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for what? Accusing him. They're supposed to have been celebrating and talking about freedom and participating. Instead, they're using their energy to go get this woman, and we're going to use this woman to get at him. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, yep, caught in the adultery, and they used this to accuse him. But Jesus, what's he do? He bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. Anybody ever wonder what's that all about? Here's the thing. What their intent is, instead of celebration, they are preoccupied with accusation. They're supposed to be celebrating. Instead, they're bent on pointing fingers and accusing and trying to do that. Can you imagine? Now, here's the thing. Could you imagine what would happen if people utilized a gathering time, a time that was meant for communal worship, and what happens if they use that time to size up others to critique them? How sad that would be if people used a gathering time of worship communally and instead used it to look around and critique others. How sad that would be. According to Torah, whenever someone was caught in adultery, both the man and the woman would be brought to the Nicanor gates and accused. Both the man and the woman. If witnesses could be gathered to confirm that adultery had been committed, then there was a certain legal ceremony that would be done in order to bring judgment. This can't be done, here's the thing, during one of the Ascension festivals, like Sukkot. You can't bring judgment on someone during the festival. So guess what the Pharisees and the chief priests did? They waited until the day after. I mean, they got this thing planned. Their energy and bent is, well, we got to wait for this thing to be done. Otherwise, she'll be set free. So we better wait till then. Then we're going to sick Jesus. So the religious leaders are holding out until the festivals only. And then they only bring the woman, though, which would not be fully honoring the oral Torah of God. Then the priest, listen to how this ceremony goes, the priest was required to stoop down and write which law was just broken with the name or the names of the accused in the dust of the floor of the temple. So the priest would bend down and write the names of the accused in the dirt. Is that what Jesus is doing when he's writing in the dust? By doing this, Jesus would be revealing to them, though, although you're not actually fulfilling the law, I will. When they kept on questioning him, next slide. When they kept on questioning, Jesus stood up and said, they kept questioning him, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. But here's the thing. They don't want to cast the first stone. You're thinking, oh, they want to get this woman. They don't want to do it. They want Jesus to do it. They want him to condemn her. So what might be Jesus be writing in the dust now? To end the feast and announce for everyone that the party was over, the high priest would quote Jeremiah 17:13. What does that say? Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be what? Written in the dust. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the who? What's Jesus doing? You all have rejected me. You all, so when he's writing in the dust, what might he be writing? Their names? Like, you are the ones that have rejected the living water. Jeremiah was speaking on how the Messiah would act, and Jesus just did that. Verse 9 of John. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. But Jesus, here's the thing, he didn't condemn them. He invited them to repent. That is, to turn from their agenda and their need to be right. Because here's the thing, they were making their agenda and their pride more important than a person. That woman is a tool to them. To them, it's about their agenda. We've got something to do, and this person, if we could just get her, we can actually use her as a tool to get him. They're not looking at her as a person. They're not treating her as a human being. She's just a tool for us to get him. Politics, anyone? Now, Jesus is standing alone with this clearly guilty woman. She's caught in adultery. He asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Her response is, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." From here moving forward, Jesus gave the Pharisees an opportunity to repent, to turn from their broken ways. Jesus gives this woman the same exact invitation. But here's the difference. He doesn't condemn her, but he also doesn't condone her sin. Instead, he confronts her with compassion. You rewind back, and John was up here telling a story, which I didn't know he was going to tell that story. And what's he say? I felt like I had to say something to this woman with compassion. It's not like, "Hey, I think there's something wrong and I need to get you." Instead, it's, "I feel like there's brokenness going on. Is that true?" Jesus says, "I'm not condemning you and I'm not saying what you're doing is okay, but what I will say is, come on, turn from your ways. Leave that brokenness and set it over there." Who's qualified to throw a stone, by the way? Jesus. But he doesn't. This Savior, because why? He's more concerned with people being restored and reconciled to their Creator. Before reflecting on this, there's one more scene we have to do so that we can kind of take all these signs. Do you see all the signs and tie them together? In John chapter 8, verse 12, then, the next thing he says after this scene with the woman is this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, it's the eighth day of the festival, so the eighth day that morning, they'd blow the candles out because they did that for each day of the 7 days. The eighth day, they blow them out in the morning so it's dark. Now, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Where did he say this? Verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Jesus goes into the temple and stands next to the big candle that is now extinguished. And he says, oh, darkness, well, I am the light of the world. Yeah, those lights will go out. That light's temporary. I'm not. I am the forever. I am the eternal. I am the light of the world. Jesus, John has written so that Jesus is salvation for the world. Oh, by the way, the Hebrew word for salvation where it says, God, you are our light, you are our salvation, you are our water of life, living water, you are salvation. Salvation in the Hebrew is the word Yeshua, which transliterated is Jesus. It's like they've been dialing it up. Yeah, Jesus is the light of the world. Go back in John chapter 6, he's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the light of the world. He is the good shepherd. And John has Jesus writing grace in the dust for everyone. For everyone. The Pharisees are simply bent on accusation and enacting the law to condemn and stone this woman to death. That's how chapter 8 begins. You know how chapter 8 ends? The Pharisees standing, and they're trying to condemn, or they're going to condemn Jesus, and they have stones in their hand, and they're trying to stone Jesus. They keep going with their condemnation ways. Jesus' words and actions show that using the law to punish others and make oneself look righteous is not the way of the divine. Jesus does not condemn nor condone this woman's sin, but he reveals that the divine motivation is not punitive, but restorative. He names what it is, but his point isn't, I'm going to punish you. It's, I want you to be restored. I want you to be reconciled. So I'd say it like this, to come to the divine is to pour out the contaminated water and be filled with living water. It is to expose the darkness to the divine light. It's recognizing that the myriad of rituals is simply practicing our participation with Christ. Of course, because do you know what the Hebrew word is for sacred assemblies, these festivals? It's the word mikra. Go ahead and say mikra. And it means rehearsal. When we gather together and do these practices, when we gather together, that's what it is. It's a rehearsal for what is to come. For 1,500 years, these people have been rehearsing, and opening night comes, and they miss it. Jesus stands and says, here, it's opening night. And they're like, nope. 1,500 years, these people have been rehearsing. And then Jesus says, I'm here. And the religious leaders go, mm-mm. People are waiting. And then they miss it. And it's very easy to do. It happens all the time. Imagine missing the living presence in the midst of dry ritual. People just do the same thing over and over, which is supposed to be rehearsing for the living presence. And instead, they miss it because they just get lost in the dry ritual. Jesus was not against practice and ritual. He was just fully aware that all of this was intended to be rehearsal for when the divine would reveal the deeper depths in flesh incarnate. Here it is. It's a cocktail of flesh and blood and spirit to be absorbed. And they missed it due to anger, judgment, pride, money, power, power, money, pride, anger, and judgment. This is really easy to do. It's still happening today, maybe even in greater force, with politics and religion and so much of life, because people are laced with fear. And so they resort to judgment, their fear of loss, the fear of being left out, the fear of being cast out, the fear of being judged. And this is why we, if you're wondering, why we mix it up. Why do we mix it up in what we do? Not because we're anti-tradition. That's not interesting. But so we don't get stuck, or so we don't get too comfortable and miss the Christ in the midst of the rehearsal. Are you with me? We don't gather to find Christ. We gather to help us find Christ everywhere we go. It's we're just rehearsing, practicing, trying to get caught up. So when we go, we find Christ in all of life. All of these practices are about emptying and filling, fasting in order to feast on and be quenched by Christ, acknowledging darkness so as to turn to the eternal light, confessing sin and experiencing forgiveness so the living word can fill us to the full. That's what it's about. It's about removing, but removing in order to be filled, which takes us to the season of Lent, which we're about to walk into. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which begins the season of Lent. And some people go, is that where we like go on a diet? Fasting isn't just the removal. It's what are you replacing it with? In all of these practices, it's essentially saying, I think there's something that's got its tentacles in me. There's things that I think this has become too important. And so I'm going to spend a season, this Lent season, I'm going to give that up. I'm going to remove that. But it's not just the removal. We fill that with Christ. Oh, I'm going to remove this. And anytime I have a hankering for that, I will remember to say, God, I need you living water. God, I need you light of the world. Good shepherd. All of these are metaphors. They're pictures. And it's just to say, I take this out in order to create more space for the living presence. In other words, it's about surrendering something, eventually crucifying it, so that there can be resurrection, new life. And all of this is gift. It's grace offered to every single person. It's a gift. Might you come. So as we head towards the end here, maybe you found yourself dragged in the middle of a crowd. And maybe you've seen people circle up around you, stone in hand, ready to unleash hell on you. May you know that Jesus intervenes with grace. May you know that Jesus intervenes with grace. Maybe you constantly pummel yourself with judgment, that relentless voice that shoulds all over you. I should be thinner, I should be richer, I should be stronger, I should be more, I should be more, I should be more. May you know that Jesus intervenes with grace. Maybe you've spent time with others gathering around with like party agenda in hand, and you're hungry to prove that we are right. May you see Jesus writing in the dust a warning to you, as well as an invitation to grace and forgiveness, to turn from your agenda. So as we walk into Lent, may you come to see that Jesus is writing grace in the dust. May you come to see that Jesus is writing grace in the dust. So may you, whether you've felt judged or you've been judging others, may you come to know that grace is offered to you today. Jesus is extending grace to everyone. Turn to him. I'd love to say a word of prayer, and I'll sit with that while we kind of reflect in song. Gracious God, grace, giving, living presence. We bless you for standing before us and inviting us to come home, to drink from the well that never runs dry, to be illuminated by the light that never goes out. May we respond with a yes. May we put our trust in the one who is salvation. May we trust you as it's an invitation to freedom, to celebration, the full life. May we experience that now. May every person in here hear you whisper, speak, cry out to each one of us and us as a community, that we would come to you. We would come to you, our living water, our bread of life, our good shepherd, our light, our salvation. Bless you, God. This is our worship. In the name of Jesus, amen. Church, let's kind of wrap our time and head to a feast. May you know that Jesus does not invite us to condemn nor condone, but in community we confront with compassion, because the goal always is restoration and reconciliation. And what happened was, when the religious leaders said, we're going to try and do the job of God, and he says, not your job. And in fact, in Jeremiah 2, part of what we were reflecting on, he says, when you try and step in, you're like broken cisterns, and that leaks. Not your job. You are to invite people to the living presence, the living water. So that's what we get to do. We as a community take care of, love one another, but also correct with compassion, that the goal is always to say, let's together turn to the living water. So may you today, may you experience, may you see, feel in your heart Jesus before you, writing in the dust, grace for you, writing grace for you. No matter what you've done, there is the invitation to turn to the living water. And may you then in turn go into the community and say, come, and invite people, and sit with people, and show people the light of the world. Then the celebration will be great. And as we do this, we're going to have a meal. We're blessed. The food has already been blessed because it was made. And so we take this food and the nourishment it brings us. Our goal is to take that nourishment and bless the wider community. So we do this knowing that the grace and peace of Christ is with us all. Amen and amen.